Good morning, Claiborne Bible Church. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them again to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, to chapter 5. Our reading in the text today will begin at verse 38. I think you're going to appreciate this message if I tell you how counterintuitive it is up front. It's not a difficult passage to understand. It is among the more difficult passages in the entire Bible to apply because we think it's stupid. If you're not careful, you will give yourself an excuse and you will take these strange words that we look at today and move them into the realm of, well, that's Jesus. He's the Son of God. That's one of those things that Jesus did. And you would be, It'll be difficult to apply these words. Like most little boys in this country, I grew up in a rough and tumble world where I was taught to be careful what I cried over, and if the bully showed up and I was treated unjustly and the authorities weren't available to make it right, then I was to ball up my fist and make them pay. Whether there was any sort of hope that I would win or not was really an irrelevant matter. The point was is to make them pay, to be formidable. And I can remember when it suddenly occurred to me that I could actually win, lose, or draw, I could exact a price. And there was a certain amount of manly pride that began to sort of exert itself inside of me. It became really kind of an ethic, a masculine ethic for me that it felt really kind of exhilarating to be in a place where somebody is treating you badly and you take care of yourself. Now, whether you're male or female, you can relate to that in any form or manner, then you will understand just how absolutely insane what Jesus is about to say seems. Doesn't seem to make sense. It's not very far removed from the ethic of defending yourself to the ethic of once you have defined your enemies, you learn how to finish them. If you've ever played football, then you know the value of not becoming complacent with a lead, but finishing them off, finishing a game, finishing off an opponent. Not like the Aggies in the fourth quarter yesterday. I mean, they take a 10-point lead into the fourth quarter, and Dave and I were out there working out, and he says, "Okay, Aggies looking pretty good, huh?" And I go, I'm not going to say anything because I already had seen three consecutive drives stall within the 30-yard line when they could have, if they'd had a killer instinct, that's what it's called, they could have finished those guys off. But as it was, they didn't, and they lost. I was so mad. It's a terrible way to lose your sanctification. If you can relate to either one of those, ethics of the way that you deal with your enemies and the people around you who either hurt you or are a proven threat to you, whether they're physical, that would be fairly obvious, I suppose, but a lot of times we step out of that when we're younger, we step it into an older world where it becomes basically verbal. And what I'm talking about in a verbal world is just the exact opposite of what James talked about when he said, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Me, if I perceive that somebody has done something wrong, I am not very quick to hear. I'm very quick to speak. As a matter of fact, I am constantly, while they're talking, calculating, marshaling, ordering my arguments for how I will defend myself. Not pugilistically or physically with a fist, but with my verbal arguments, I am getting ready to defend myself. Furthermore, if it's a person who's fairly consistent in whatever their attack is, and I sort of identify them every time I'm around them with that opponent or that enemy, then I can get to a place to where I will initiate. Sometimes the best defense is what? Take them out before they say anything. Counter, do a counter move, flank them. Come up to the rear, point out a problem that they have, accuse them of a hypocrisy. Do something that immediately shows that I am formidable. Don't mess with me. If you do mess with me, at least expect to pay a price. That's the way I was raised. And it became kind of an ethic. If you appreciate any of that, then you can understand what Jesus is about to say. Is not difficult to interpret. It is just out of bounds difficult to apply because it seems stupid to be vulnerable, to not return fire, to not return a blow. The passage that we look at is one of four messages. There, we've already done three messages that are in the Sermon on the Mount that where Jesus has essentially exposited the beatitude found in verse 8. Blessed are the what? Pure in heart. And what he has done in these messages, as we have covered it, he has spent some time showing us that the law does not save, but it does show us something. And it was designed to allow us to take and identify the real enemy of the kingdom, to identify the target of the real work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It works a little bit something like this. I hope that you will remember the process forever, but Jesus identifies the fact that whether it's murder, behind murder is what? Anger. Whether it's adultery, behind adultery is what? Lust, whether it's behind a broken covenant, which is long, or using God's name to swear, there is a desire to steal, to manipulate, to betray people that we hide what with words. In all three of those segments that we have preached, Jesus made it very clear that there is a process going on, and you, as peacemakers, are invited to take the law and invite it into your heart. To do more than just examine deeds, but look behind the commandment, beyond the deed, and into the desire that caused the deed. He takes it a scary, scary step further, and he says, there's deeds defined by the law. There's desires that cause the deeds, but don't mistake this. There is a doer of those deeds. There is a desirer of those things. And he equates that to the flesh. He very makes it clear that the only way that you can deal with that element of yourself, well, later on, Paul will say the only way you can deal with it is by the power of the Holy Spirit putting to death the deeds of that thing that resides inside of you. That's the only way. Jesus said it this way, you either cut it off or you pluck it out. And what he's doing is he's setting the stage for true New Testament Christianity, which is not outside in conformity to rules constraining and making you something that you're not. No, New Testament spirituality is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, in which he imbues you with the very presence of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness. He asks you to identify that target and to step away from the flesh and into a new life that can only be given to you through Jesus Christ. That's the way he wants you to live. He wants you to live from inside out. It is the only effective way to deal with the flesh. The only effective way to deal with the flesh. If you can't target you can't just say no to the deeds, but if you can't target the desires, and no, not even there, stop there, move over in and look at this thing called the flesh. Put the spotlight on this flesh. Identify this enemy of everything that is God inside of you. Yes, with you and inside of everyone else. That's the task that we're given. You can't do that, you're going to misfire. You're not, as they used to say in the movies, you're going to show up with a fight and you're going to be underweaponed. You're not going to have the resources to deal with what the real problem is. Last week, we took it a step further. Got scary, really, because Jesus said that whoever lives in the flesh will be subject to the despot of this world. In our common mythology, we often talk about doing a deal with the devil. Have you ever heard that? Showing up at the crossroads and making a bargain with Satan. I'll give you this, devil, if you'll give me that. Listen to me very carefully. That's mythology. None of that is necessary. Satan, all he needs to dominate your life is for you to live selfishly and in the flesh. And it may not look horrible. It may not look Adolf Hitler-like. It may not be as bad as it could be. But when you're acting in your flesh, you got a great big handle on your back. And the despot of the world is using you through your flesh and through your desires and lusts. Well, anyway, that's what Jesus has shown us. It has been incredibly negative. And one of the things I want to point out is that you got to realize Jesus, he delivered this entire sermon in about 15, 20 minutes. He didn't spend as long as we did, three messages on how despicable the flesh is as it shows up in anger and lust and in our verbal subterfuge to try to manipulate and hurt other and steal from other people. He did it very quickly, and very, very, very soon after all of this, he begins to direct his audience upward. Because even though the law cannot save, it can only show, it is a look of faith in Jesus Christ that actually brings salvation, deliverance. That's coming. In the section that we look at today, a couple of transition points. Listen to me very carefully. If you take seriously and you have the courage, yes, I said the courage and the faith to look at the core of who you are and where your desires come from and to identify and point the finger at your own flesh. If you're willing to do that, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to become so thankful. You're going to become a lover of God's grace and His mercy. You're going to become so thankful that God is rich in mercy, the scriptures say. That He's not stingy with kindness. He's not stingy with long-suffering. He's not stingy with patience. And you're going to be so thankful that God sent His Son to die for our sins on the cross. You're going to be so thankful that as those men laid their hands on Jesus, spit on Him, treated Him disrespectfully, stripped Him of His clothes, stuck Him on a cross, you're going to become so thankful that God said, no, no, hold. When they laid hands on Jesus, John tells us that there were thousands and thousands of angels trembling, looking to the throne and say, they dare touch the Son of God? They could have came, God said, could have go, and they would have gone to the King of the universe, and they would have wiped this place completely away. But God said, no. I'm rich in mercy, and these are the terms of my peace with them. I will send my Son to die for them. If you've got that, if you love mercy, if you're thankful for mercy, okay, here's the next step. Then you'll be a little bit more likely to give it to the people around you. Ever been around someone who was really hungry growing up? Who didn't have very much? Who were what we would call poor? They're among the most gracious people you will ever find. They cannot stand to see other people going hungry and suffering because what? They've been through it. The key to compassion is understanding that your sins sent Jesus to the cross. You look at a world of people, they've got the same problem. You understand yourself, you can understand everybody who's ever rubbed you wrong. Gotten in your way, stolen from you, disrespected you. Any person who has ever done anything wrong to you, even maliciously wrong, even religiously wrong to you, you can understand. You can understand that what's in you is in them. That's transition number one. Transition number two has to do with peacemaking and the entire setting of the passage that we have in front of us. It's so weird. So weird, it seems to be so stupid. The only thing that brings it back into our focus is understanding that it's about God. It's about God. God is gracious. God is kind. God is merciful. In the ancient world, and I'm sure almost certain that Jesus had this in mind as he talks about these passages, he understood, as they did, that whenever a king was serious about negotiating peace with a hostile country or nation, if they were really serious about it, they would send one of their sons without military escort, without any kind of guard or defense. They would send something precious to them to the opposite side, send it into their midst, and then that would prove that the king was serious about offering terms of peace with them. They would send their sons into a vulnerable situation without a defense in order to offer peace and show the sincerity of the offer. How did they know? Well, they could tell that this was a son of the king by the family resemblance. They could tell who it was. And in very real sense, God calls us to be peacemakers because we have been what? We've been given great terms of peace through trust in Jesus Christ. And we've been called. I want to send you into the world to be peacemakers with the world around you. I want to send my sons and daughters, my precious sons and daughters who I value infinitely into this place, but vulnerable. Defenseless, in order to show the rest of the world what? I'm serious about what my Jesus did, my son did on the cross. The way that we show the family resemblance is by being gracious ourselves, even to the point of ridiculousness. That's what it feels like to me. There are two things that we'll look at. The first one is a very negative form of mercy. It's what happens when somebody does something wrong to you. It's not responding in kind. The second one is, I've already told you, it's very much like having your enemy down and not finishing them off, but actually helping them up. Crazy. Especially if you're playing football. Crazy. Crazy if you're facing somebody who's trying to hurt you or kill you, but help them up. And then finally, we will see why. We will see why. Will you look with me at verse 38? Jesus quotes a scripture from the Old Testament. This scripture, by the way, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, shows up in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Exodus in several places. In all of these places, what is in mind in the law is the what we would call the criminal justice system of ancient Israel. What Jesus is about to do is he's going to take that law and he's going to basically say, you've heard that, and each one of you in the flesh, remember that? I mean, the same principles apply. In the flesh, you will want to use that scripture to justify defending yourself in front of other people and to other people, whether it's verbal or in any sort of way. this doesn't have an application for governments or cities, or the application for it is pretty straightforward. In other words, we definitely want criminals to be prosecuted and judged, and there to be fines and penalties and crime and punishment. In other words, what Jesus is about to talk to about, when applied to nations and governments and civil authorities, it doesn't take away the death penalty. It doesn't take away people doing time. It doesn't take away people doing restitution. Are you following me? What he's saying is what is true of a nation should not be true of my people personally, should not be true of the people that I send into a situation in order to provide the terms of peace with me. Are you following me? It's going to be very important. He says this, verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." But notice what he does. He pulls this into the heart again. And if the flesh is acting out, right, it will use this as an opportunity to do what? Ball up your fist and hit somebody who's bothering you. And if you don't like the physical application of it, you can back up to a verbal one. And you can justify being on the lookout to try to protect yourself from what so-and-so says. And you can justify catty remarks. You can justify put-downs. You can justify language that's designed to cut somebody off at the knees and make them what? Stop. You can use it to say, well, I'll be my own criminal justice system and I'll defend myself quite well, thank you. Let me tell you something. You take that principle and you move it into relationships, marriage, you got no marriage. You move it into relationships with other people, your children, very difficult to have any kind of sense where they will listen to you because they don't really see you as doing anything more than trying to shut them up. Are you following me? What is true of nations that they have to do, when it's taken as a personal agenda, you're looking at the scripture and you're saying, "Vengeance is mine," says Dean. "Protection is mine," says Dean. "Come after me and I'll show you how formidable I can be. I've been waiting for you. I've been preparing." Jesus is simply saying you take this commandment, you pull it into your heart. If you're able to identify unwholesome desires that are connected to what? The flesh. Flesh is always trying to use this stuff to be John Wayne, Arnold Schwarzenegger. Our culture loves people who take care of themselves. We love to go watch it. We love to go see somebody get treated dirty. And then that person shows up with what? Some kind of 50 caliber machine gun blowing people away. We love it. Jesus does not. He says, my peacekeepers, my sons' daughters, they will be known. They will be known for their ability to what? Be gracious and not return in kind. Look at verse 39. He says it this way, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person." You need to stop and define this word resist. Sounds kind of weak. Actually, the word refers to a physical posture that you can actually take with somebody who's opposing you. Have you ever heard the term bow up? The phrase bow up at somebody? It really doesn't have a whole lot to do with whether or not you're going to win. It's just that you're so mad you're going to bow up and you're going to take a swing anyway. I knew Sam, my son, and I, we're going to have some fun times when I saw this little three-year-old naked kid standing in the bathroom bowing up at me like he wasn't going to do something. Okay? The flesh can take and make you bow up. You said what to me? And then immediately you begin to bow up and you begin to posture yourself either emotionally, intellectually, or even physically to do what? I'm going to ball up my fist and I'm going to make you pay. You're not going to treat me that way. You're not going to say that. Not get away with it. Not walk away. You're going to hear something. Are those voices that just ricochet around in my head? Or does anybody else kind of that way? Yeah. You need to understand Jesus is talking about that, then taking a scripture out of the Old Testament and saying, it's okay for me to do that. It's okay for me to draw my own sword and wipe somebody out on my own. Why? Because the Bible said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But look what he says. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek. Look at this. Is this stupid? Dumb or what? Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, Jesus says what? Turn the other one to him. Now, there's some places where we're not going to apply the hyperbole, but there's a couple things I want to point out to you. Somebody comes into your home, might want to consider another, invade your home, whatnot. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about on a level of somebody doing something to you that you're thinking they shouldn't ought to get away with that. It comes up more often than not with people that I'm churching with or familying with. You follow me? People I'm supposed to love. And then other people that just kind of show up. But the bottom line is what I see in this is instead of a posture of we're going to fight, I see a posture of someone not running away. They're holding their ground. Did you notice that? They turn the other cheek. In other words, I'm not going to go away from you. I'm actually going to stay here. And as I turn the other cheek, it shows me that I'm not to fight back. I'm not to fight back, but I am also supposed to not give ground. Especially if I'm in the process of making peace or negotiating peace with somebody, and I'm telling them about my sin and how I need Jesus to die on the cross for me. If I'm confronting them, I'm confronting their flesh and their need for a Savior. Whenever you start to talk about the negative parts of other people and what they've done, they tend to want to slap you in the cheek. They tend to want to run you off, back you off, defend themselves with their words. And in the cycle of Scripture, there is always a cycle in history where cultures will put up with people talking about a gospel for only so long, and then they'll start slapping them. Then they'll start treating them a certain way in order to shut them up. What I see Jesus saying is my peacekeepers will be strong enough. They'll be strong enough to resist what? Defense. They'll be strong enough to what? In an open stance, hold their ground on the issue. And when they do, as a peacekeeper, they honor God. They honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to die on a cross when he could have had 10,000 angels defending him. If God is going to subject Jesus to that, he expects his peacekeepers not to be confused about petty issues. He considers them petty issues when they offend us. You see, the entire world is on death row. Everybody that you have ever met or will ever meet has a death sentence on them. They were born into a world where they are given reprieves of time. But the commutation of the sentence requires that the chaplain be able to tell them what the terms of peace are. And so you're walking the guy to his death, his execution, and he says something about your mama. Or your political party. Or your racial heritage. Says something about you to offend you. And all of a sudden, it's about you. It's not about your mission anymore. It's not about the terms of peace that we all need. It becomes about you defending yourself. I've watched a few playoff football games. This is an illustration, kind of silly. But, you know, every once in a while I'm watching a really important game in football, and all of a sudden one of these players, I guess somebody said something about their mama or something, and they're no longer concerned about winning the national championship. They're concerned about wanting to mix it up with some dude on the sideline and get a penalty. Stupid! Stupid, stupid, stupid! I'll sacrifice winning. I'll sacrifice everything so I can defend my honor. What Jesus is saying is that my son died on the cross for the sins of the world. I've sent you out to negotiate that as peace to the world. And you're going to take up offense and defend yourself. You're going to come out of it looking and smelling good if your words have anything to do with it, right? That makes a little bit more sense to me if you accept the fact that you're a peacekeeper. And that's the only reason why you're here on this earth. He goes on and he shows that it's a continuum. It's not just a physical slap on the face, but it includes legal things. It includes governmental things. It includes personal things. Any place where you feel like you've been wronged, you are to hold your ground and be gracious. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you, boy, this is dumb. If anybody wants to sue you, and I gave the lawyers a hard time in the first service, by the way. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let them have your cloak also. I mean, it gets at this idea that peacemakers or ambassadors to countries never really own property in the country that they're sent to represent God with or their country. They may have a place that they stay, but they'll never own property. You know what? I don't care how long the property has been in your family's name. I don't care what you've got. None of it is going to make it past your death or the return of the Lord. And so what God is saying is I don't see anything that you own. Nothing more important than you negotiating peace with the people around you. And you're concerned that they're going to steal from you. Verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, then go with them too. Actually, the government at that time, they had problems with their government the same way that we have with ours. But at that time, the Romans could actually come up and conscript you right there and ask you to go and carry a load or to bear a burden or to do some work. And they could make you go by law a certain number of miles. They could make you take time out of your day, no matter what was going on, and do what they wanted you to do. Sometimes that feels like the government, doesn't it? Okay, maybe it's just me again. But anyway, what they're saying is when that happens, Jesus is saying, when they do that, don't just give them this, but give them this. Now, some people are thinking, oh, he crossed the line there. Okay, I'll take a slap in the face before I'm going to take that. It's in red. Jesus said it. Verse 42, it's on a continuum. It can be legal, it can be governmental, but in verse 42, he said, give to him who asks you. Somebody just comes up and asks you for help. Wow. Biggest obstacle that we have with helping anybody is we don't think they deserve it. Right? We're judging them before they ever walk through the door. Maybe y'all don't have this problem, but some people do. Wrong race, wrong language, wrong situation. But he says his peacemakers will be what? They're going to give when asked. And and from him who wants to borrow from him, do not turn him away. Wow. Jesus takes this peacemaking thing, well, you either got to confess he takes it too far or he's really, really serious about you being focused on offering terms of peace to the people around you, even to the point of your own expense, your own reputation, your own situation. Otherwise, if you don't take peacekeeping seriously as the only real reason you're on the face of the planet, if you can't somehow kind of argue with the fact that things would always be better, relational, everything that I enjoy life is better over there, then why am I here? Why am I hanging around here? Well, some of us hang around here as long as we can because we really don't believe that. But the truth of the matter is, the only reason here is important is because we are sons and daughters of the King. And the most important credential that we pull out of our wallet and hand to people is our ability to handle wrong and give grace That's the feature characteristic of God. That's the negative part, but the positive part is interesting too. Look at verse 43. You've also heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Actually, that is in the scripture. It's found in Leviticus 19. And hate your enemy. And the hate part is actually found in warfare situations. And it's the word hate doesn't even show up. As a matter of fact, this is the one place in this entire sermon where that seems to be annotated in by the common culture, where they've looked at situations in the past where Israel had to go to war. Because nations have to go to war, and because nations go to war, then I get to what? I get to go to war against my enemies. Why? Because the Bible says so. It's okay. How do you treat enemies? Well, if you're the United States of America, you talk about making the sand glow at night. The most powerful nation in the world, don't mess with us. We'll destroy your economy. We will nuke you into oblivion. If you're a smart person, don't go toe-to-toe with me. If you're a spiritual leader, don't go toe-to-toe with me. I've been to Dallas Theological Seminary. I've been a believer in Jesus Christ for almost 50 years. You start throwing your weight around. That's what he's talking about. And when you identify somebody who's a consistent enemy, you're justified in hating them by seeking their downfall. Now, let me be vulnerable for a moment. You know what? I've had more problem with that with people on the inside of church than on the outside. And let me tell you, the only solution that I've ever had is been able to do what Jesus says. I'll take the deeds that I want to do. I'll trace them to the desires. I'll identify this beast inside of me. And I will turn him over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will pray for those people who are not treating me the way they never treat me the way I want to be treated. And instead of taking a preemptive strike, that's what we're talking about. In competition in football, you want to score every time you get the ball. Why? The complacency of fools, Proverbs says, destroys them. What he says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love. This is the agape word. It means looking at your enemy's needs and taking them seriously as if you might be God's solution for their problem. Whoa. Most radical thing yet. The thing is, if somebody doesn't like you very much, if they don't treat you very well, and you're coming to them to talk about Jesus, if you can get over whatever natural barriers may exist between the two of you, you have a chance of them taking you seriously. They might listen to you when you love them. You love your enemies. Bless. Oh, man, this one really got to the first. I got more comments out of this. Bless doesn't mean, oh, bless you, enemy of mine. No, it means that when I'm talking outside of their presence, I talk well of them. I'm not constantly trying to undermine or destroy them or speak badly about them in the company of other people. I'm not trying to put my foot on my enemy's neck and drive them into the ground when they can't even defend themselves. It's a very popular sport these days. The media is full of it. And they invite you to come, join the world and speak badly about your enemies. Trash them. But he says there, I tell you, this is, you know, just because nations had to go to war in the Old Testament, bless, speak well of those who actually speak badly of you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Okay. It's not just them mistreating you. It goes all the way to the point of where they are spitefully using you, They're trying to hurt you, and they want to persecute you because you're willing to talk to them about Jesus. Shows up in families. Shows up at Thanksgiving. Some of you are facing it going into Thanksgiving. You got family members who are at that very point, they want to shut you up. And they're going to throw some vomit at you, and they're going to throw some bile at you, and they're going to say some things about you. And one of the most important credentials you have are to hold your ground. Turn the other cheek. Don't double up verbally or any other way and hit back. Then they have a chance of seeing that you're on a mission. You're representing something bigger and more important than yourself. You're a peacekeeper. You're an ambassador. You're showing them grace. Why is this so important? Well, let's look at it. I mean, bottom line is, here's the bottom line on God. This is theology. Some of you thought, well, you know, this flesh thing that we've been talking about, a little bit too dark. Can we do something more positive? Well, here it goes. Okay, we've looked inside, yuck. But now we look up and we see God, and we see a God. Praise the Lord! He's gracious, full of mercy. Sent his son to die for our sins. Restrained the angels from keeping anything but that from happening. We need mercy. And he asks us to be mercy. He's done all of those things. He's great. And that's okay. Listen to me carefully. That's okay as long as I'm the object of that. But when you're the object of it, I'm not too sure. When it's my enemy, I would kind of like to turn down the butch bolt on God's grace. Whenever I'm sinning and having problems with my flesh, and I want you to know, I've confessed this. I'm not going to hide it. I have had major issues with the bad dean. And when that's going on, I am so thankful. It's a cause of worship. I come to the table, I take these elements in celebration of a God who would take my stuff and stick it on Christ and pay for it. That's good. Makes me happy. Until you come along and do something and God expects me to treat you as if your sins were on the same. I'm not so happy about that. I'd like to add a little bit more punishment to the deal. Look at this, verse 45. Here's the deal. It's that you may be sons, and I would add daughters, of your Father in heaven. Why? For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Do you realize that God is intrinsically, inherently gracious and merciful to the whole world, to the bad guys, the good guys? There are people today horribly evil. They're enjoying good things. Where did they come from? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. He delights to sustain humanity. And he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And then here's the deal, you know, because what's going to be different about you if you just hang around and treat good people? You know, a lot of times people think, you know, church is all about going and find some good people so that I can go be good with them. I want to hang out and have good friends. And there's nothing quite wrong with that. But you know what? Some of us are pretty nasty. And our job is to love one another even when the nastiness is showing. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward? How are you different? Don't you realize that everybody in the world, even the non-peacekeepers, man, what do they want? They want good relationships, good food, and good time. Safety and peace and all the things that we want. I love this line. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Do you realize who Matthew is? Matthew's a tax collector. I think he puts that in and he says, you know, when Jesus was talking all about all of this stuff, he looked at me and he winked. Same way that I would look at my brother if he were in the congregation. He's a lawyer. He'll help you sue people. Yikes. They wanted me to be a lawyer too, you know. Verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do? What are you doing in that moment that's indicative of being a peacemaker? No, at that point, you're just being a regular person who's out for his own ends. You're not giving any skin off your nose. You're not doing anything different. But when you are dealing with somebody who is trying to hurt you and shut you up, and they're saying things about you falsely in order to silence you, and instead of firing back that witticism or that incredible argument or that thing that you could say, and you could be right about it. And this dadgum thing about it, you could be right. They deserve to hear what's right. And instead of you balling up your fist intellectually, emotionally, or verbally, you stand your ground and you turn the other cheek and you stay on the issue of we need Jesus as a Savior. Like Paul would say, we all need a Savior, but I'm the chief. Let me tell you my story about how I need a Savior. It's hard to do. As a matter of fact, I'd say it's impossible to do unless you know the King and you're reminded that you're on a mission of mercy. The invasion is not too far away. Look at verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect. You will be complete. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know why? He wants you to turn the other cheek and not put your enemy in the ground when you have a chance. First of all of these passages, it's interesting. If you want to go back and look at them in Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy, there's a refrain where God says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." There's a part of me in this ethic, this John Wayne thing that I love. There's a part of me, no, I am Dean Elliott. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't mess with me. God says, that's not my peacekeepers. That's not grace. Grace is when they're firing away at you and you turn the other cheek but stay on the issue. It's tough. God calls us to a different kind of strength, not the kind of strength that scares people, but the kind of strength that restrains us and allows us to be gracious towards people who are trying to hurt us. Not just inadvertently trying to hurt us. No, they are deliberately trying to hurt you. If you can stand and hold your ground in that, you know what you're going to look like? And this is not blasphemy. You're going to look like the God who sent you into the world to do that. You're going to give people a picture of grace, which is the most outstanding picture that can be given to any human being. It takes a sinner like me, and I see grace. If I begin to hope in grace, then I begin to believe that I can move towards God. I can look towards God. That's where salvation is. Again, we wind up at a good place at the table. This table represents the peace mission of Jesus Christ. Our sins and the sins of the world placed on his body where he was slain on the cross, the blood representing the forgiveness of sins, not just ours, but today, as we come and worship at the table, deal with your sins. Confess your sins before the Lord. But realize all the other people you'd like to cut off at the knees. You'd like to slap them back. They need God's grace too. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come on out. And those of you who are helping serve communion, if you would come and take your place by the tables. As soon as they get in place, I'm going to invite everybody to come forward. Exit on your left, come down and take the elements. Return to your seats on the right, hold them so that we can worship the Lord Jesus Christ together.